All right, Acts chapter 10. We'll begin reading it in just a moment, but just to back up and get a sense of the context of what's going on. So we're in the midst of this series, a continuing series of conversion narratives. At this point, we've seen three of them. So back in Acts chapter 8, we encountered a eunuch from a pagan land, from the land of Ethiopia, and he was reading the book of Isaiah as he was traveling back from Jerusalem, back to his hometown, and the Lord created an intersection between the Ethiopian eunuch and one of his servants, Philip. Philip comes alongside. Ethiopian eunuch invites him into his chariot, asks him the meaning of a text of scripture that he had been reading that moment. Philip shares it with him, and then the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ, looks around, finds enough water, and says, can we do this? Can we go ahead and baptize me in this moment? And so that's what happens in Acts 8. Come over into Acts chapter 9. Totally different scenario, different conversion narrative altogether. Not a pagan hailing from a pagan land who's just interested in the scriptures. It's a seminary trained under Rabbi Gamaliel. And so it's Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees. He comes up out of the line of Benjamin, which is the line that gave Israel her first king. He loves the law. He loves the Old Testament. He doesn't need the scroll in the chariot. He knows it backwards and forwards. He's very familiar with the faith. And yet in contrast, he doesn't invite someone to come and share the gospel with him, someone to preach Christ with him. Matter of fact, he has to be blinded. He has to be put on his back before he's willing to hear that it's time to stop killing Christians and join them. And God prevails over his resolve to stop Christianity, and he comes to faith in Christ and begins to proclaim the same Jesus that he had militantly persecuted. Which then brings us to our passage right here in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius and other Gentiles who are in his household. And this doesn't bring about celebration in Jerusalem when word gets back. It actually triggers significant controversy. And so in that way, the conversion of Cornelius and his household and the receiving of the Holy Spirit on the part of Cornelius and his household actually is going to bring us into another turning point in the development of the Acts story, in the history of Acts. So I'm going to begin by just reading the first eight verses, and then we'll read some of the rest of the sections as we move along. So Acts 10, beginning in verse 1, follow along, I'll start reading. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So here we meet the chief character of our story, Cornelius, and he is a God-fearing Gentile. Point number one, a God-fearing Gentile. And as we get to know him a little bit because of these descriptions early in the chapter, there are problems that begin to emerge right out of the gate. I mean, the very first two words are already problematic. At Caesarea. Many Jews at the time hated Caesarea. They called Caesarea the daughter of Edom, which was their way of saying the daughter of treachery. Bad things happened there. It was the only place in that region where the Jews were a minority. They didn't like to live there. They hated to go there. And this guy doesn't just go there. He works there, and he works in the employ of Rome. Yet Caesarea, one of the reasons it was hated is because it was a center of the Roman occupation in Israel. It was a palpable city that reminded them that Rome's thumb is on top of us. We are a subjugated people in the Roman Empire. We're renting space, and they are at their mercy giving us space here. And so Caesarea was strategically located. It was a coastal city, so they could bring in fresh ships and supplies, and it could be a kind of functional staging area for the Roman dominance of the larger region. And again, he doesn't just live there. He works there. He's an officer. He's a captain of the guard. He has soldiers who report to him. He has some rank and some status in the Roman armed forces in Caesarea. And to add insult to injury, he's making quite a good living at it. History says that Roman centurions made 18 times more than Roman soldiers. So the standard soldier's making that, and he's doing very well financially and materially. And even his name was irksome. It was an annoying reminder of Roman dominance, because about 50 years before this event took place, someone named Lucius Cornelius Sulla was the victor in the first full-scale civil war in Roman history, and he set free some 10,000 slaves. Those 10,000 slaves took the name Cornelius as their way of saying thank you to this leading dominant ruler who would then become a dictator later on. And so they took this name Cornelius, and that's why this name is spread throughout the region for some time afterwards, and this guy's name is just a reminder that Rome's in charge. There's nothing about him that doesn't smell like Rome. There's nothing about him that's not bothersome to the first century Jew, to a person like Philip. And that's this encounter that's being set up here. And yet Luke, when he's reporting this history, he doesn't feature any of that stuff. You have to dig around into history to find out some of that backstory. Luke doesn't put that forward. He tells you where he's from, Caesarea. He tells you basically what his job description is. And then in verse 2, he describes him this way. Look at verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. This makes no sense. He's devout, he's a God-fearer living in Caesarea and wearing a Roman uniform. It doesn't make sense. It's a paradox that's going on here. A God-fearer, and that term will come up later in Acts as well. We've already seen it in earlier places. It was a technical description. It means that Cornelius wasn't a proselyte. He hadn't fully converted to Judaism and taken the proselyte baptism or been circumcised. But he's not just playing games either. He's more than a little interested in the God of Israel. And that's why you have those words in verse 2. A devout man who feared God with all his household. You think about that. So it's almost as though Luke paints a picture of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, leading in family worship. It's not just he himself who has believed in this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's led his children. He's led his wife. He's led his household servants. They all fear the God of Israel. That's why what it means when it says he feared God with all of his household. So he's leading in family worship. He has, according to verse 4, he's got an active prayer life. He's giving alms. He's putting his money where his mouth is. He's not just talking the talk. He's actually sacrificially giving of his wealth to provide for the poor and giving alms. And so he's not playing religious games. Even though we see him praying and giving alms, it's not just this superficial thing for him. He means it. So much so that God commends his prayers. You see that in verse 4. This vision comes to him, and the word to him is, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. You know, sometimes when we encounter prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll get the impression, not just the impression, sometimes explicitly, it's God holding his nose as people who are rebellious against him pray. And he says, look, your lips are moving, but your hearts are so far away from me. Apparently not so with Cornelius. His heart seems genuinely inclined to Israel's God. And so God says through this angelic vision, your prayers and your alms are rising as a fragrance, as a memorial before me. So what do we make of Cornelius? That kind of makes him hard to figure out. Couple of things that I think are observations from the immediate context of Acts 10, as well as from the larger book itself. So number one, he needs Jesus before he can be saved. Cornelius needs Jesus before he can be saved. If you back up, for example, we won't read it, but if you backed up into the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, you find out who the audience is. The audience is assembling, and it's a rather large audience, and it tells us, Luke tells us, who's comprised in that audience. Jews and devout, same word for, it's described for Cornelius, devout men from every nation under heaven. And Peter preaches to those Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. And once he's done with the sermon, they say, what must we do to be saved? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. Jews and devout men from every nation were cut to the heart and said, we need to respond to this gospel. How do we do that? What must we do? And Peter didn't say, He didn't pull the justification by sincerity card. He didn't say, I think we're all good. I mean, you fear God. Here you are in Jerusalem for the feasts, faithfully offering your sacrifices. I think everything's all set. Just keep doing what you're doing. No, he says, here's what you need to do. Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in this Messiah. Claim him as Lord publicly through baptism. Repent and be baptized. So leave Acts 2 behind, where Jews and devout men are repenting and being converted, and come back to Acts chapter 10. And we see similar things going on. So the angel commends him for his prayers and his alms, but then tells him, you need something else. You need to send for a guy named Peter. And Peter needs to come, and he needs to tell you something you've never heard before. And when Peter comes on the scene, he tells him the gospel. He preaches to Cornelius and his Gentile household forgiveness that comes through faith in Israel's Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 43. Peter's preaching right there, chapter 10, verse 43. This is the end, sort of his sermon. To him, all the prophets, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Not everyone who prays and gives alms. Everyone who believes on Christ. That's why we're saying here at the outset, he needs Jesus in order to be saved. A further confirmation of his need for Christ in order to be saved is found, flip over in chapter 11. So we get another detail about this vision that we didn't get the first go around. In chapter 11, verse 12, he's in the midst of explaining what just happened in Cornelius' conversion, and he says this. So the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us, that is, Cornelius told us, how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So, number one, he needs Jesus before he can be saved. And number two, but he's not far from the kingdom. Praying, giving alms in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 and 2, he's not far from the kingdom. Matter of fact, we're using really language there, borrowing it from Jesus. Jesus speaks in that way in Mark chapter 12. He's talking to one of the scribes. Scribes seems to have a very open heart to the Lord, and he's talking back and forth, and this scribe affirms the most important commandment is to love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds in Mark 12, 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Paul tells his audience later when he's preaching in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. He tells them, seek God. He's not far from any of you. He's within reach. Seek him, find him, lay hold of him. These are common words. They're not just found in the book of Acts. I mean, these are common things that our God, a holy God, calls people, commands them, invites them to seek him and find mercy at his hands. The famous words from the Old Testament book of Isaiah where God, as it were, extends his hands and he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We're called throughout Scripture, wherever you are this morning, to turn from where you are, what you're living for, and put your trust in Jesus Christ and find there the mercy of God through the gospel, through his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection. The great 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle captured this so well. He said, away with the idea forever that conversion is not possible. Cast it behind you. It is a temptation of the devil. Look not at yourself and your own weak heart, for then you may well despair. Look upward at Christ and the Holy Ghost and learn that with them nothing is impossible. Yes, the age of spiritual miracles is not yet past. Dead souls in our congregations can yet be raised. Blind eyes can yet be made to see. prayerless tongues can yet be taught to pray. Arise and call upon God. The throne of grace is yet standing. The Lord Jesus Christ is yet waiting to be gracious. The promises of the gospel are wide, broad, full, and free. Lay hold upon them this day. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be converted. Let's not just leave those words on a screen. God is summoning us. Wherever you are, whatever your point you are in your faith journey, God is calling you to turn from sin, turn from yourself, and find in Jesus a refuge. And find in Jesus forgiveness of sins and eternal life through what he's done. I think the series of conversion narratives, they're sort of placed back to back. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, different kinds of stories, different kinds of people and encounters as well. And I think there's a kind of rebuke that's almost tucked inside of it that I feel this week as I've been studying this passage, basically just saying, Matt, stop trying to predict who can be saved and who can't. Stop trying to do this matchmaking situation. Don't write anybody off as beyond the reach of God's grace. I think that's something of what Acts 8, 9, and 10 come together to say. Ethiopian eunuchs, fire-breathing Pharisees, even people who are wearing the Roman garb, Gentile centurions. Author David Wells writes this. He says, "We cannot predict that some people, because of their personality, psychological need, or economic circumstances, will become believers." I love this. He says, "Nor are there any whose personality or life experience can successfully insulate them from the glorious intrusion of God's grace." Amen. It's the truth of God's word. He has power to save, to break through whatever hardness or indifference we have. But he calls us to respond. All right, there's more to see in Acts 10. So there is, number two, a gospel-informed mission. A gospel-informed mission. This will be the larger section of scripture that we'll read this morning, beginning in verse 9. Follow along. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" So unclean is going to be a synonym for common throughout this text. Verse 15, "And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean.' This happened three times." It's a sensitive number for Peter, but apparently he needs it. So three times over, he gets the same vision. "And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is in your notes. Sometimes the mission of the gospel necessitates the conversion of the church. One of the things that John Stott, a commentator, New Testament commentator, said, this chapter is not so much about the conversion of Cornelius as much as it's about the conversion of Peter. You see that? I mean, the story, broadly speaking, is going to talk about the beginning and the resulting faith of Cornelius to take Christ as his Lord and Savior. And yet so much of the chapter is dominated not by God's work on Cornelius, but his work on Peter, his own servant. I mean, he's just trying to muscle and elbow it in and massage the hardness and callousness and prejudice of the heart of his own servant, the apostle Peter. You know, in a strange way, I'm kind of encouraged by the ordinariness of some of what we find when we read the New Testament about the church. Moments like what we saw back in Acts chapter 8, where Jesus tells Ananias to go and minister to Saul and lay his hands on him and heal him and give him the Spirit. And Ananias responds, basically for a moment, just for a moment, he forgets that God is all-knowing, and he informs God, saying, don't you know this guy's story? Don't you know that he's kind of against us? He's kind of a bad guy. And yet God kind of waits that out, and then he says, I want you to go anyway. I've got plans for this guy. Those sort of ordinary moments are encouraging because the church is real. The church is human. The church is imperfect. Church has to learn. Peter himself has to learn. And here in chapter 10, we see another big, big one right here in verse 13 when the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord. This is classic Peter. It's not going to happen. You know, that's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't even make any sense. By no means, Lord. It's a contradiction. You can say by no means, buddy. You can say yes, Lord, but you can't say by no means, Lord. You can't call him master while you're saying no to his instructions. And yet, Peter can pull it off. Peter's pulled this off in the past, and he pulls it off again. Essentially, Peter is saying, can't happen. Do you know how long it took me to get this ceremonially clean? My holiness is too important. Can't go do it. Just not there right now. On that note, it's interesting even to see the way in which God begins his approach to Peter. He sort of does an in-run around. He's being patient. He's being gracious. He doesn't begin with Peter by trying to get Peter to think differently about dirty people, namely Gentiles like Cornelius. He begins by just trying to get him to think about dirty food. So that's what comes down on the sheet, just dirty food. Now we know, because we've read the end of the chapter, we know this vision isn't about food. It's not about food. It's not going to come up any time in the future of the text. God's goal in Acts chapter 10, when he's engaging Peter, his goal isn't to get Peter to change his diet. His goal is to get Peter to sit down with a Gentile in his house and tell him the gospel. And Peter can't even loosen up on the food issue. How are we going to get him ready to go to a Gentile when he won't even let go of the menu? I mean, he won't even change the kosher food list that he's willing to embrace. The sheet comes down, and the only thing Peter notices about it is these are exactly the wrong animals. These are everything all these animals have in common are these are the ones we're not allowed to eat if we want to remain ceremonially, ritually clean. This is in your notes. It's possible for Christians to compromise personal holiness in the name of mission. That's possible. And yet Acts 10 shows that the opposite can also be true. In other words, it's possible to neglect mission in the name of personal holiness. I'm too clean for that. I don't eat those foods. Those aren't my customs. Those aren't my rituals. That's not the way that I live my life. I can't engage in the mission. I can't obey the Savior. I have to honor these codes that I've lived by all of my life. Commentator David Gooding said this. I think it's an enlightening statement about it. He says, It sounds a very strange thing when you first hear it, that it was a concern for holiness that initially acted as a barrier against the spread of the gospel by the early Christians. But so it was. Left to himself, Peter would never have entered the houses of uncircumcised Gentiles and eaten with them. Now, it's easy for us, situated some couple thousand years down the road, for us to lob grenades and say, come on, get with the program, figure it out, right? But in fairness, everything was new. I mean, this whole thing is still evolving. We're still trying to figure this out. The implications of the death and resurrection of Messiah and the arrival of God's Holy Spirit to indwell believers, the implications of that didn't uniformly land on all hearts and minds in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. So they knew a few big ideas. They knew that Jesus was God's Messiah. They knew that he had died and purchased forgiveness, that he had sacrificed himself as a substitute. They knew that the way into God's kingdom was, and the way into forgiveness of sins was through faith in this Messiah. They knew that this new era meant that the Holy Spirit was now going to take up residence. He was now going to live inside all of those who trusted in Christ. So they had a handle on some really big, important ideas. But as you read through the book of Acts, you can see them wrestling with each other about how that lands in the practical world. So what does that death and resurrection of that Messiah and that indwelling of the Spirit mean for temple worship? What does it mean for the fact that we've been offering sacrifices at the temple? What does it mean for the daily prayers? What does it mean for circumcision? What does that mean for life and the way that we've been practicing it since we were children? And you can hear Peter is not above that. He's wrestling. He's in the midst of that moment and in the midst of that struggle. Now, granted, there is some uniqueness about this moment in history because you're transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant in this one overlapping moment in the book of Acts. So there's a unique need for an understanding that there's going to be confusion. And yet, sadly, for all the uniqueness that's there, we still, even here where we are situated in history, we have ways of showing similar kinds of confusion, where the mission gets halted because we're not thinking straight about the implications of the gospel for life and mission now in the 21st century. And that story can be repeated and told in 100 different ways throughout church history. Matter of fact, I read a story this week about Gandhi and how he became, at one point in his life, strongly influenced by Christian teaching. There was something magnetic about the Gospels. He couldn't stop reading them, especially the Sermon on the Mount. He was very frustrated and angry at the caste system that he saw all around him in his culture, and he came to a point where he thought about converting. And he actually suited up, dressed up, and went to the nearest Christian church, and he walked inside, and they said, "You're not welcome here." They said, "We can't give you a seat. You need to worship with your own people." And Gandhi turned around, and he never looked back. And he actually said later on, "Christianity has a caste system too. It's better that I just go ahead and remain Hindu." That article said this: when the missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Gandhi, he asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike him." And then he said this. Listen how tragic these words are. "If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today." Think about the implications of the gospel and what happened at that door when this man was barred from access, barred from coming in to hear the gospel. Church, are we prepared to live in such a way that the only offense that we will tolerate to leave intact is the offense of the cross itself? Are we willing to hold loosely to customs, traditions, favorite practices, styles of worship, methods of evangelism? Are we willing to hold loosely to those things in order that the mission might gain traction wherever it wants to go in the world? You see that kind of holding loosely the customs, the priorities in that sense, in the apostles, really even in Acts and later on as well. Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 16, he's about to go and he's about to preach the gospel to the circumcision party. And he wants to bring Timothy along. The problem is Timothy's never been circumcised. And everybody knows that Timothy's dad is Greek. And so Paul looks at Timothy and he says, I'm really, really sorry about what's about to happen. But he said, I'm about to ask you to manifest a shocking degree of missional flexibility. You need to be circumcised in order for us to win these guys. I've done a lot of these in my past. Make it real quick, but here we go, right? And he's ready to go. And Timothy's the one who really wrote the first radical book, right? He wrote the first little orange book. I mean, that was a radical act of self-sacrifice to say, for the mission, anything for the mission, anything for the gospel to move forward. Paul later states the same sort of principle that you have there in Acts 16. He states it in principle form when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:12, I refuse to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Strong words. I will not do it. I will not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So he goes into town prepared to serve and unwilling to distract. Prepared to serve, unwilling to distract. He goes in saying, if you guys don't eat meat, neither do I. If you eat meat, I'll have the brisket. He's ready. He's flexible on the field. He's ready to contextualize, right? The diversity of how the mission plays out in the book of Acts tells me God wants me flexible. I'm not clinging to my preferences, customs, those kinds of things. And so, let there be no mistake, we hold the gospel with an iron grip. That doesn't go anywhere. We hold this gospel tightly with a closed fist, and yet with respect to the openness of gaining a hearing, gaining an audience, all those things are somewhat negotiable. Paul says, to those who are under the law, I can be under the law. Those who are without the law, I can be as though I'm without the law. He's able, he's flexible while he's holding on to the gospel. So it's a gospel-informed mission. Next, it's a Christ-centered message. It's a Christ-centered message. We see the same phrase in chapter 10, verse 34, if you remember, that we saw back in Acts when the Ethiopian eunuch invites Philip up and Philip comes up into the chariot and it says, so Philip opened his mouth. And you see the same word, chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. Point here, where there is no gospel storytelling, there is no mission in the full biblical sense. Where there is no gospel storytelling, there is no mission in the full biblical sense. Clearly, Peter's goal is to preach. The angelic vision was to go and to preach. It was the reason he was there. And he doesn't have the idea of wanting to say something new, something novel, something like that. He practically copy and pasted his sermon from Acts chapter 2 into Acts chapter 10. He says the almost exact same kinds of things that he said when he preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. So no surprises there. His sermon is utterly fixated on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the long-promised one who came. Look at verse 34 and just see the kind of progression of how he preaches. 34 through 36. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. In other words, the opening point of Peter's sermon is, you all are welcome in the kingdom, no matter where you're from. No matter what nation you're from, Jesus brings a message of peace from God to all the nations. And he is able to bring it to all the nations because, verse 36, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all the nations. He has jurisdiction to call the nations to himself, and he has enough saving mercy to save them, to transform them, to justify them before a holy God. Keep reading. Look at verse 37 through 39. So peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's interesting, even the way that he tells the story, he's telling this to a person who loves to do good and who loves to support the impoverished, the oppressed, and he's telling that particular story. For God was with him, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So Peter's telling him stories, telling him about Jesus' earthly ministry. This is not a full transcript. Incidentally, probably none of the things that we read here of quotes and sermons are full manuscripts of those sermons. In some ways, you can see that internally just from the book of Acts itself. Later on, you read the same historical event is referenced, but there's new material that you didn't hear the first time it came up. So these aren't full transcripts. I tend to think that he probably stopped here and told him some gospel stories, told him some of what Jesus did when he went about doing good. Maybe told him the story of the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. Maybe told him the story of the Gerasene demoniac with chains around screeching in the caves and mountains, and Jesus sets him free, breaks his chains, delivers him from evil. The woman who's bent over for 18 years under the oppression of the devil in Luke 13. Maybe Jesus just stopped and told him all the things that Jesus did to free people from sin and from slavery and bondage. And then he gets right to the heart of the matter in verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed. He's the Messiah, appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And this really brings him to the heart of his sermon and the reason why he's in Caesarea talking to Gentiles. So he could tell them about Christ's death on the cross for their sins, hanging on a tree as their substitute, risen from the grave, empty tomb. And then he tells them about crucifixion, resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. We saw him. We ate with him. He was really there. And then he commanded us to preach, kind of like what I'm doing right now, Peter might have said. And you see the effect of that preaching in verse 43. Preaching to what end? What does God give to these Gentiles through the preaching of Jesus Christ? Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the reason he's in Caesarea. To tell an almsgiver, you can know forgiveness through faith in Christ. Forgiveness is the heart of the Christian gospel. It's forgiveness to Ethiopian eunuchs in chapter 8. It's forgiveness to fire-breathing Pharisees and zealous for their father's traditions in Acts chapter 9. It's forgiveness to almsgiving Gentiles like Cornelius, of whom it could be said that sincerity is not enough. He needs Christ. Verse 44. Look at what happens while the gospel's being preached. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Don't tell me the gospel message isn't powerful. Don't tell me the Spirit works in distinction from the gospel. The Spirit uses the gospel. It's his favorite message. He rides on the gospel into the heart of the sinner. And that's what he's doing. He falls upon these people while Peter's proclaiming the central events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Down comes the Spirit on the Gentiles. It's awesome. Here's the danger. Familiar as we are with the gospel, we run the risk of losing confidence in its power. Such a familiar message, such a familiar story. I was reading this, and I referenced this book just a couple weeks ago, Evangelism by Max Stiles. Such a refreshing and convicting book. And toward the end, he tells this story. First, he says, it's my sense that boldness is the most needed element for evangelism for the Christian community, at least in North America. This is a place where we can learn well from our brothers and sisters who live where there is no religious liberty. I first got to know an Iranian named Farshid when he came to our house in Dubai for a student gathering. We sat together while Neeson gave a talk. There were perhaps 30 students in the room. As Neeson talked, I noticed that Farshid was uncomfortable. Finally, he leaned over me and said, Mac, he's a great speaker, but when is he going to get to the gospel? At last, I understood why he was restless. Farshid wanted the gospel to be clear to the students. Don't worry, brother, I said. I have never known Neeson to leave out the message of life. It'll come. And it did. Neeson proclaimed the amazing story that Christ saves sinners. And as he did, Farshad stopped fidgeting and his eyes filled with tears. I have found that those who come from a background where many hate the cross tend to love it all the more. Do we love this message of the cross? The most familiar story we've known. Is it still precious to us? Is it still amazing to us that we've been shown mercy from a holy God through a dying lamb who shed his blood on our behalf for our sins and rose again from the dead? Is that still meaningful language to us? Is that our favorite part of any story? Is that our favorite story in the Bible? Is that the favorite part of any sermon that we hear? The favorite thing about any book that we read? Is that the best message we have in our hearts cooped up when we go before neighbors who don't know Christ? Don't lose the wonder of the story of the gospel. Don't get used to grace. Feel the wonder of this gospel. So it's a Christ-centered message. And finally, it's a spirit-unified people. A spirit-unified people. So why does the Spirit fall in exactly the same way that he did back in Acts chapter 2 on the Jews in Jerusalem? We're not left to figure that out or to find our way towards the answer. It's right here in the text in chapter 11, verse 17. And I'll back up and read from verse 15. As I began to speak, Peter is recounting, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us, exactly like he did on us, at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. No more criticisms, no more why'd you eat in the unclean house. And they glorified God saying, what are we left to conclude? Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The Spirit, friends, came on these Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11 in exactly the same way so that no one would go around saying there are two tiers of kingdom citizens. We Jews who have been on the inside for 1,500 years, so we've got our own stories that we can tell God, our own inside jokes, we got all this backstory with God. And then you guys, you're welcome. I mean, we're glad you're here as well. Bless your hearts. Glad that you're here. You can sit in the back, but you're here. No two tiers. One family. One way of coming into that family through faith in God's Messiah, sent in the fullness of time. The Holy Spirit coming upon the people in exactly the same way. You know, again, this vision back in chapter 10, verse 16. Again, that point of rubbing in verse 16 where we're told that the vision had to play itself out three times in order for it to be drilled into Peter's head. Which means what? If the vision played out three times, then that means that verse 15 that's right before it sounded less like what God has made common, what God has made clean, do not call common. And it sounded more like this. What God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter, get it through your head. They're clean if they come through Jesus. Gospel is doing new things. Spirit is on the move. It's time for the Gentiles to come in and the message gets through. And how do we know that the message gets through? Because of the very first sentence of Peter's sermon, when he arrives there in the house of a Gentile, as he says these words, verse 34, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Every nation is welcome in his kingdom. Point is, where the gospel converts, it unites. The gospel converts, it unites, and it doesn't matter what people are on the other side of that faith in Christ, where they're from, ethnicity, race, where it converts, it unites those people together. You know, we come to Acts chapter 10. By the time we get to Acts chapter 10, we've got 1,500 years or so since a Jew has sat around the table of fellowship with a Gentile. Got to go all the way back, maybe prior to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, since this has happened. Their homes had to be ritually clean. What does that mean? That means no dead animals, and it means no Roman centurions, no Gentiles, no people from other nations. That's why later in Galatians, when Peter and Barnabas pull back from the table of fellowship, they kind of revert back to this. When they pull back from the table of fellowship, Paul calls them on it. And when Paul calls them on it publicly, he doesn't say, hey, Peter, Barnabas, stop that. Stop being cliquish. He doesn't say, hey, stop giving in to the pressure of the fear of man. He says, I urged them and exhorted them publicly because their conduct was out of step with the gospel. Your conduct is ignoring what Jesus Christ has done to destroy the wall between Jew and Gentile. If the Spirit dwells in every believer in Christ, then the moment someone believes, that someone is your brother and sister in one family. No matter where they're from, what side of the tracks they're on, what race, what ethnicity, that's your family. That's your brother. That's your sister. You cannot tolerate any sense of superiority complex in light of the gospel. It's forbidden. It's an insult to the cross. Are you filled with the Spirit? Then demonstrate it in how you relate to believers who are different from you. Demonstrate it. The saddest part of this passage is what happens in the early goings of chapter 11. Word gets back to Jerusalem about these Gentiles having come to faith in Christ. You see that in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Yes, they received the word of God. It's not what happens in verse 2. No balloons, no streamers, no party, no music. Verse 2, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Yeah, but they came to faith. But you ate with them and they're Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. We don't do that, Peter. We're ceremonially clean. At least we were. At least you were. It's this confrontation, right? And so what Peter has to do from that moment on is he begins to have to validate God's work in Gentiles, in and among the Gentiles. And so he relates to them the story of what had just happened. He relates to them the vision that he got, the heavenly vision in verse 9, including what God has made clean, do not call common. He tells them how the Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles, just like it was for us back in Acts chapter 2. You see that again in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Essentially, it's like Peter is saying, you guys, you can argue the theology of it all day long if you want to, whether this reflects our Old Testament kingdom values or not. But at the end of the day, they received the Spirit, just like every believer in this room who was a Jew before that day. They received the same Spirit, the same way, the same power, the same evidence. Figure it out. It's as though Peter is confronting this and he's trying to bring gospel perspective to bear on them. Turns out the sheet full of food wasn't ultimately about food at all. Something else was at work. What was at work? God was widening the door to the Gentiles. That's what the sheet was all about. It was about the inclusion of the Gentiles. More particularly, it was about the inclusion of those people. Those non-kosher foods weren't non-kosher foods. Those were Roman centurions. Those were Malay people. Those were Pashtun tribesmen. That's what it was. And God is saying, I've made a place at my table for all of them, for all the nations. They can all be clean through Jesus. Believer, the gospel joins you to Christ followers from 1,000 different cultures and ethnicities, from every race known on the planet. And the moment they put their faith in Christ, if you push away from the table of fellowship with them, you are contradicting the gospel. According to Jesus, a major part of the success of our mission in the world depends on the unity of the church. Depends on the destruction of the prejudice of the church. It has to die. This gospel is powerful enough to convert the whole world. The question is, will it convert us? Will it convert the church? The way that we live our lives, will it kill our prejudices? Will they die a agonizing death at the foot of the cross? Will it loosen our grip on our favorite customs and practices and methodologies so that this gospel might run fast and free to all the nations without any hindrance? That's the goal of Acts 10 and 11. That's what God is after. The mission to proceed into all the nations in the hearts of those who believe that in trusting Christ, he has made one family of us all through his Spirit.